Turn with me now to Psalm 110. For a few weeks now, we are working our way through Psalm 110, and having looked at verse 1 last week, we turn now to verses 2 and 3. And as I announced last week, I'll read through Psalm 110 cumulatively. So we read only verse 1 last week, and this week we will begin at verse 1 and continue through to verse 3. Please pray with me as we turn now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. Gracious Father, heal us. Remove the scales of unbelief that keep us from seeing the truth and glory of your word. Soften our hearts that we would not be stubborn and unyielding to Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the one mediator between God and men. May your Spirit truly heal and give sight and work powerfully in our midst, Lord God, that we would taste of the newness of that blessed new creation that Christ has begun. May we begin to breathe its air, the purity and freshness of that air, Lord God, as the Spirit illumines our hearts to see the glory of Christ seated at your right hand. Bless us now, Father, from the reading and preaching of the Word, that your Son may receive all glory and honor and praise. We do ask it in his name. Amen. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. We're going to begin this morning with an experiment in time travel. An imagined experiment. We're not actually going to attempt it. But imagine with me that it is the first century, and you are a Palestinian Jew. That is, you are a Jewish man or woman or child, and you live in the Roman province of Palestine. And you believe the promises of your God. You believe in the promises of Holy Scripture, that God will save his people, that he will deliver them from the hand of their oppressors. And yet, your daily life is filled with oppression. You experience on a day-to-day basis the oppression of the Roman Empire as they occupy your land. And not only do you experience that political oppression, but you also experience daily religious oppression as well, under the Pharisees and under the Sadducees, these two warring religious factions that each practice their own form of man-made religion. You are chafing under both political oppression and religious oppression, and one day, let's say you live in a village a little bit north of Jerusalem, on the road from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. And one day, a relatively young rabbi comes to your village, about 30 years of age. And he comes preaching something amazing. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And immediately you recognize there is something completely different about this preacher, this rabbi. He has an authority that you have never sensed or experienced before with the Pharisees. And he seals his preaching with divinely given miracles. He's healing the sick. He's curing the blind of their blindness, even raising the dead. Is this the one we've been waiting for? Is this the hope of Israel? Is this the one come to fulfill the promises of God and to deliver us from the hands of our oppressors? But then, not even 3 years later, news comes to your village. This rabbi has been captured, tried by the Jewish high court, delivered into the hands of the Romans, and crucified. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. In other words, what did it all look like to you that day when news of his crucifixion came to your village? It looked like failure. It looked like all of the hopes once pinned on this individual had come to nothing. He wasn't victorious over the oppressors. His life was snuffed out by the oppressors. Right? Messiah is supposed to be king and royal prince. And if there's two things that never went together in your mind, it was kingship and crucifixion. That was certainly true for the disciples, wasn't it? When he was betrayed, when he was captured, when he was delivered over to Pilate, when he was crucified, the disciples scattered. Their hope was all but obliterated by that turn of events. Even to this day, there are so-called Bible scholars who say that, well, the crucifixion proves that Jesus was wrong. He thought that he was going to bring in this wonderful kingdom, but he didn't. He was crucified by the oppressors and proven wrong. He thought he was going to establish this glorious kingdom, but then his disciples had to settle for Plan B. There are scholars who to this day push an idea that Jesus had a plan for the kingdom that failed, and so the disciples had to content themselves with an invisible spirit, you see, instead of a glorious kingdom. And I'm trying to build up some tension for us. How does it resolve? Kingship and crucifixion. Was Jesus wrong? Brothers and sisters, may it never be. May it never be. Our Lord Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and he brought the kingdom. Most surely. Now, as we resolve this tension, and its resolution is glorious beyond measure, what's the core issue that we're actually discussing? What was the problem that the disciples had? What was so much of the problem throughout Israel when they looked at Christ, even with great hope, and then saw those hopes dashed by his crucifixion? Well, one of the problems was they misunderstood the nature of God's kingdom, of that prophesied kingdom that Jesus came to bring about. What kind of kingdom is it? What is its character? For those who looked for earthly glory and earthly victory, well, they were very much disappointed by what came about. The problem being that people had all sorts of their own preconceived notion about what Jesus' kingdom should be like. And so they went looking for the kingdom that they had defined for themselves and were sorely disappointed when they found that search to be in vain. And if I could bring that directly to us this morning. What about you? Are you disappointed in Jesus' kingdom in some way? Were you hoping for more? Or, to put that a different way, were you hoping for less? Were you hoping that being a part of Jesus' kingdom would be less pain, less suffering, less difficulty, less disappointment and heartache in this life? How can Jesus be king in the midst of all of these enemies and all of these difficulties? And again, the question is, what is the character of his kingdom? Are we properly calibrating our expectations of what it means to be a citizen in his kingdom? Right? Are we believing God's word as it reveals to us the character of the kingdom of our Savior? Now, what does all this have to do with Psalm 110? Well, last week we looked at verse 1. And we looked at the fact of Jesus' kingdom. He is our King. The Father has made it to be so. Jesus has been raised up from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And the Father has enthroned Christ at his right hand. The glorious fact of Jesus' kingdom. But Psalm 110 doesn't stop there. It goes on wonderfully, gloriously, not only proclaiming the fact of his kingdom, but teaching us now about the character of his kingdom. What sort of kingdom is it? He is king. The kingdom of God is at hand, just as he proclaimed. But you see, you will be forever disappointed if you are looking for the wrong type of kingdom. If I can rephrase the popular song, you know, looking for the kingdom in all the wrong places. So many have done exactly that. They have had their own conception of kingdom and have thought, well, Jesus must be the king of that sort of a kingdom. And they've gone looking for it only to search in vain. And to reject the king when the problem is they have misunderstood his kingdom. And so, yes, there is a tension that I've tried to bring out. But the tension, you see, is when worldly expectations come up against the Bible's revelation. It's not a real tension because the resolution of all this is glorious beyond our wildest imaginings, what Jesus' kingdom is truly like and what it means to be a citizen of it. But you see, we must have eyes to see it. We must have hearts that are submitted to God's word as we are taught exactly what Jesus' kingdom is like. We read from Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. And so as we begin this morning pressing on in Psalm 110 to verses 2 and 3, we're going to explore the character of Jesus' kingdom. And we have two points to consider this morning from these two verses. Jesus' enemies and Jesus' volunteers. We read this declaration in verse 2. This prophetic utterance about the character of Jesus' reign, rule in the midst of your enemies. Maybe you've noticed, look out on the landscape of the world, and what do you see? Well, it appears as though Jesus' enemies are running amok. Politicians, university professors, New York Times best-selling authors, celebrities, and not just those in prominent visible positions, but all over the globe, in every nation, on every level of society, people are rejecting him and blaspheming him and living in active rebellion against his rule. Where is the king in the midst of it all? Well, what we have revealed to us in verse 2 is there's a profound mystery involved in this. Rule in the midst of your enemies. In other words, David looks out on the horizon of history under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he sees, not with perfect clarity, but he sees that when this promised Messiah comes, he will exercise rule, but it will be a rule that is in the midst of great opposition. There won't just be an immediate alleviation of all opposition. The rebels won't just be immediately silenced. He will rule in the midst of those who rage against him. And what the Bible is beginning to reveal is the spirituality of Christ's kingdom. That we are not to think of the kingdom of our Savior as we do earthly kingdoms, as though it had earthly borders and earthly enemies that were then destroyed with the use of earthly weapons. You turn to the book of Revelation. And how is Jesus portrayed? Revelation chapter 19. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And so, yes, Jesus, as it were, goes out in battle against these warring nations, and he has a weapon, but it's a very strange weapon, isn't it? It's a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, it is the preaching of the gospel. That is the weapon which in this age Jesus wields to the subduing of his enemies. The good news that he has given to us to proclaim. By it, he subdues rebels, he builds his church, and he brings glory to his Father. In other words, if we are searching for the kingdom in this present age, we have to exercise eyes of faith to see it. If we're looking for earthly glory and earthly splendor and a type of warfare as that which takes place in the world, we will not see the true glory of that which Jesus is accomplishing. After all, what does the church look like in the eyes of the world? Rarely more than a small group trodden upon, without much influence or power. Now that has been more true and less true, depending on the generation. But with the eyes of sight, there's not much to look at that would attract the world and the type of splendor and glory that it seeks. But the precious reality is that Christ reigns, and that he is building his church, and that the kingdom is flourishing under his glorious kingship, as men and women are saved out of the nations and built as living stones one upon another. Enemies will persist to the last great day. Do not be shaken by them. Do not let the reality of opposition consume you, brothers and sisters, because that is not the end of the story. The world rises up in opposition against the Christ with all of the fuss and blunder that it can muster, but the reality of his dominion cannot be shaken. He is king over all flesh, and one day he will come as judge of all flesh. We are to remain steadfast and to set our eyes on the spiritual realities of what he is doing in all the earth. And so, yes, absolutely, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but seek it with the eyes of faith. If you want to be enraptured by the glory of what Jesus is doing in this present age, go to where he is, you see. Go to his place of exaltation, where you are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. And from that vantage point, then look back down, you see, on the earth, and see the glorious way in which he is building his church, and the gates of hell, as was his promise, cannot and will not prevail against him. Which brings us now to our second point. We thought about Jesus' enemies, and now verse 3, think with me about Jesus' volunteers. Verse 3 gives us quite an extraordinary picture of the church. The ESV, curiously, is quite a different translation of the beginning of verse 3. Translates the verse this way: your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. So in other words, what the New King James translates as a noun, namely, your people will be volunteers, the ESV translates as, you know, the verbal action that characterizes the noun. What is it that volunteers do? They offer themselves freely. That, you know, that's what defines a volunteer as opposed to a paid laborer. The volunteer offers himself or herself freely. And that, brothers and sisters, is how the Word of God describes the church. We are volunteers. You know, go through human history. How do kings build kingdoms? Is it through the blood, sweat, and the tears of willing volunteers? No, it is not. It's through the blood, sweat, and tears of slave labor. Labor that is forced and coerced. Service that is given at the end of a whip. Not so Jesus. Not so our King, and not so our kingdom. And again, what's being emphasized is the intensely spiritual character of his kingdom. How does Jesus turn rebels into volunteers? It's by the work of his Spirit. You see, he sends his Spirit. He strikes men and women down by the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, and graciously that sword brings us, you see, to our knees, where we see the truth of who he is and the graciousness of what he offers, and we rejoice and we repent and we believe. Where do we see the kingdom? Not in great palaces and estates with untold wealth, not in the wielding of great political or cultural influence in this present age. Psalm 110 tells us where we see the kingdom. We see it in volunteers. We see it in those who have been made by the grace and power of the Spirit, those who willingly offer themselves to the King, because they see that it is his day of power. Do you see it this morning? Christ reigns. It is the day of his power. And the kingdom is built as the Spirit makes willing, freely offering volunteers of men and women. And so if in verse 2 we see the weapon of his warfare, namely the rod of his strength, and the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, the gospel of our salvation, in verse 3, we see the results of his conquest. If the sword that he wields is the gospel of our salvation, what does it look like as he makes conquest over his enemies? Well, remember Saul. Later, the Apostle Paul. There he is, in Israel, breathing out murderous threats against the church, a fierce and staunch opponent of the early expansion of the kingdom. And then there he is on the road to Damascus, and Christ appears to him in all of his glory. He falls to his face, and there's no more murderous threats, right? Instead, it's, "Lord, Lord, what shall I do?" That is the glory of the kingdom as it advances in this present age. Because so it was for each of us. rebels, persecutors turned willing volunteers. You see, Jesus wasn't wrong about the timing of the kingdom. We were wrong about the character of the kingdom. We were wrong about the character of the kingdom. The work of the Holy Spirit isn't some sort of plan B in lieu of a glorious earthly kingdom. The work of the Spirit is plan A. And there we see the unity of the New Testament, that from Matthew to Revelation, we have one picture of one kingdom, the kingdom of our Savior Jesus. And the epistles explain to us how that kingdom works. What does it look like? Where do we find it? We find it in new life and justification and holiness and perseverance to the end. That these spiritual realities by which Christ brings men and women into the church, these are the conquests of the kingdom, the conquest and triumph of our King in the hearts of men. Remember how Paul puts it in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, that is the Father, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' kingdom is a redemptive kingdom. And we see it, we find it, we glory in it, we worship God on account of it, as we ourselves and others bow the knee to Christ and have our sins forgiven and are clothed in Him and are made co-heirs with our Savior. How wrong we are when we begin to think that the weapons of the kingdom in this age are like the weapons of the world. I remember earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to deal with this. He has to deal with the church that is beginning to think about this spiritual warfare along worldly lines. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The church can be tempted to look at the success the world has on its own terms with its own weapons, and then to think, we need to incorporate those. We want that success too. We want that influence. We'll use their weapons. It never ends well, and it always tarnishes the purity of the gospel. The weapon of the kingdom, the mighty weapon of our Savior, as He makes conquest in this age over rebels, is the sword that proceeds from His mouth. The preaching of the gospel of salvation. Christ Himself, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And Jesus tried to prepare His disciples, right? It wasn't as though He left the spiritual character of His kingdom as a complete surprise on the day of Pentecost. He taught these things to His disciples, but He taught them, you see, by parable. Remember some of the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And you see the emphasis in both of these parables as the slow, almost completely imperceptible growth of the kingdom. And yet what a growth it is, right? You take a mustard seed, you can barely see it in the palm of your hand as you're holding it. You put it in the ground. Day one, what do you see? Nothing. Day two, what do you see? More nothing. The slow, steady, but inexorable growth of the mustard tree until at last you look upon it and it gives nest to all the birds of the air. Likewise, this lump of meal, right? You take a little bit of leaven and you work it into the dough, and what do you see happening as you're kneading the leaven into the dough? Right? Absolutely nothing. At least not with the naked eye. But nevertheless, slowly, surely, inexorably, that entire loaf is being leavened. And so it is with the kingdom in this present age. Those who are looking for its growth with eyes of sight, eyes of flesh, eyes concerned with worldly standards of success, you'll miss it. You won't see it. And you'll start to wonder, maybe Jesus was wrong about the coming of the kingdom. But if you look for it with eyes of faith, that behold the progress of the gospel in all the nations of the earth, to this day, beginning in Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, millions upon millions brought to worship the King of Kings, you will see that the reality of his kingdom is glorious, and it fills the earth, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you know this glorious King? And do you rejoice to be a part of his kingdom? Again, as we thought about last week, if you desire him, if you want to know him and to worship him, go to him where he is, seated at the right hand of his Father. He promises that as you believe in him, you are united to him, and united to him, you are seated with him. And seated with him, you now have this divine perspective from which to view all of life and history, and to see that the growth of the kingdom in this present age is not some small, negligible thing to be despised as it is in the eyes of the world, but a glorious thing. Our King reigns. His gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, and countless millions have been brought to him by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's chosen people. Look with me back at Psalm 110. There's this beautiful image in the second half of verse 3. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. And it's obviously a highly poetic image that looks at Messiah coming into his kingdom, and again emphasizes the spiritual character of his kingdom. In the beauty of what? Earthly splendor? No, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. This beautiful picture, brothers and sisters, that as Christ has been raised from the dead, as Christ has begun a new creation, you are the dew of his youth, you see. You, the heart, reconciled to God by his Spirit, are his reward and his great pleasure as he goes forth in battle against his enemies in this present evil age. Psalm 110 doesn't want us to miss the glory of it, to be so caught up and enraptured again by the visible splendor of the kingdoms of this age that we can no longer see the spiritual glory of what Christ is doing in all the earth. How can we be so beat down by the difficulties of this age that we are driven to despair if we are seated with Christ and from that vantage point of highest exaltation can see what he's doing? Lay hold of these things, hope in them, and live by them, brothers and sisters. Whatever the 24-hour news cycle has to say to you, right? We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, beholding his work in all the earth. We are his volunteers. Those of you who have believed upon Christ, you are the dew of his youth, and you are bound for glory. The glory that he has promised to you, the glory that has been his from before the foundation of the world. He has promised that you will see it, and he will save you and protect you to that very end. And so let us hope in him and never despair. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are surrounded by enemies in this present age, and they are loud, and they would seem so very powerful, and at times the church would seem so very small. But Christ, our King, reigns, and he exercises his dominion even in the midst of his enemies, and none can prevail against him. And so let us never lose hope. Let us rejoice to be those who offer themselves willingly in the day of his power. For Father, the day of his wrath is coming. May none of us be found outside of him. But let us bend the knee to this gracious King and taste and see that the Lord is good, and that there is no more blessed place to be, no more blessed identity to have than as a citizen of the kingdom of the Son of your love. And we pray this in his name. Amen.